on the academic front, UNC's Bart Ehrman is pushing the Gnostic Gospels for all he's worth. And then there are hundreds of millions of people within Christendom who carry a Bible that contains 11 books that are not in your Bible, books called the Apocrypha. So the question is, do we have the correct Bible? Are we missing some books? Do we have some that we shouldn't have? How do we know for sure? Well, we began a series several months ago on defending the faith based on 1 Peter 3:15, which says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. We've been particularly interested in the question, can we trust the Bible? And we've considered several reasons why we can. We noted that the Bible is an anvil that has successfully withstood the attacks of critics and unbelievers pounding upon it. And we've seen that we can trust the Bible because of its claims and unity, because it withstands Satan's attacks, because of its fulfilled prophecies, because of its proven historical accuracy, because of its accurate text, because Jesus trusted it, because he verified it. And 2 weeks ago, we saw that we can trust the written word because of the living word. And we noted several similarities between Christ, the living word, and the Bible, the written word. This morning and next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to finish this series by looking at reasons that we can be confident that we have the correct Bible, and it does make a difference. When we stand before the Lord one day, the Bible says the books will be open, and one of those books that will be open will be the Bible, and we'll be evaluated out of those books. Well, I want to know that the book the Lord will measure my life against is the same book I've been studying and trying to obey all my life. It's like the guy who climbed the ladder of success only to discover once he got to the top that it was leaning against the wrong wall. It would be tragic to spend one's life following instructions that he or she thought came from God only to discover too late that they were the wrong instructions. We're going to consider a brief overview of the process that gave us our Bible, then focus on the Old Testament. Next Sunday, we'll wrap up with a look at the New Testament, and then we'll answer those arguments from Dan Brown and Bart Ehrman. So this is part one of we have the correct Bible because of God's providential care. Now, I've constructed your outline, you can see, with a series of questions, and we'll try to answer each of those. And the first question is, how did the Bible get from God to us? The Bible claims to be eternal, to have existed always in the mind of God. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven, until he chose to reveal it. So the question is, how did the 66 books that make up the biblical library that you have in your lap get from the mind of God in the third heaven to a neat leather-bound English translation version on your lap? Well, note that there are 9 steps in the process, and these are very logical in their progression. We'll go through them as quickly as we can. The first is preparation. God had to prepare each of those 40-plus biblical writers for the task of writing his word. Numerous passages assert this fact. The two I've given you there, circle Jeremiah 1:5, Galatians 1:15. They tell us that God prepared Jeremiah from his mother's womb, and that God prepared Paul throughout his life long before he became a follower of Christ. It's true of Moses, of Joshua, of Samuel, of David, of Isaiah. It's true of all the biblical writers. He used their education, their upbringing, their background, their experiences, their vocation, everything. And he prepares you and me in the same way for the task that he has for us. We're not writing any of his scripture because that's done. But he has jobs for you to do and me to do. And we learned back in our R12 study earlier this year that, when we were talking about having a sober self-assessment, that God prepares us, and he prepares the writers. Second step is revelation. Having prepared the writer, then God used dreams, visions, sacred stones, direct communication, angelic messengers, sometimes personal investigation and research, like with Luke. And finally, Hebrews 1 says, his son. But he clearly revealed the truth to the writer so that what was written was exactly what he wanted. Now that touches on the next step, which is inspiration, where God guides the writing of the word to ensure inerrancy without overriding the personality and the style of the writer. If you could read New Testament Greek, you would see that Paul writes like a scholar and Peter does not. He uses very, very common language, where Paul is using all these highfalutin words, and it's very obvious the difference. He didn't override their personality, but he so superintended the writing of the book that the end product was the truth of God without error. The process was not mere dictation, like an executive dictating a letter to his secretary, although there were places where God did that. But it can be said, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture, the word there is graphe, that which is written, is God-breathed, theopneustos, translated by inspiration of God in the King James. And as John read for us in 2 Peter a moment ago, holy men of old wrote as they were moved. The word is borne along. It's the word used in classical Greek of the wind blowing the sail of a sailboat and moving it across the lake. The Spirit of God, working mysteriously through the writing of these men, bore them along so that the end product was exactly what God wanted. The whole Bible and every part of the Bible is God-breathed and therefore infallible, inerrant, and authoritative. Step four is canonization. And this is our real focus today and next week. We don't have any of the original documents, the actual autographs, the original version of Genesis or Jeremiah or Romans. We don't have that. If we did, people would be perhaps tempted to worship them. So God made sure that they're gone. But so how do we know that God guided the saints during the 1,500-year period when his Bible was being written and after that so that the saints recognized a book as inspired scripture and recognized this other one wasn't the same, and they collected the right books to be kept together as part of the Bible. Now, there are many passages that tell us that God did this, and I've listed just a few. The fifth step is preservation. Now, I could have and perhaps should have included a tenth step in this process, and if I had, it would have gone right after this one, and it would have been translation. You see, the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written entirely in Greek. And most of us are a little rusty on reading Hebrew and Greek. So if we're going to have God's word, we got to have a nice English translation. Somebody had to translate the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament into English. And the first man to do that was John Wycliffe, who lived in the first half of the 14th century. And he gave his life so that you could have an English Bible. So when you see him in heaven one day, thank him for that. The whole translation process is fascinating. I've got a great video I want to show you one Sunday evening, perhaps this summer. Sometimes it's a very sad and bloody story, but it's part of the preservation story, so that's why I included it here. God has guided that process of copying and translating the scriptures down through the centuries using very careful and meticulous Jewish scribes and medieval monks and linguistic scholars who painstakingly and reverently handled the biblical text. They counted the letters. They knew what was the middle letter on the page. And if they got to the end of the page and they counted and something was wrong, tore the whole thing up, started over. Took them hours upon hours to do that. But God guided that process. And he's preserved so many thousand manuscript copies that we can check and cross-check for copyist errors, because we do have those. But you see, we've got so many copies, we can tell when they had a slip of the pen, so that we can be confident with 99.5% accuracy, certainty, that the copy of Scripture that you have in your lap is essentially the same as that which came down from the pens of Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Paul and John. Next step is illumination. God the Holy Spirit convinces believers of the divine character of Scripture and enables them to understand and apply his word. Notice that this is a twofold work of convincing and enabling. You see, there's plenty of objective evidence that this is God's word, but there's also the subjective work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer, not an unbeliever. That's why Paul says, those who don't know the Lord cannot discern spiritual matters. Brilliant men who know the Hebrew text like the back of their hand and can tell you this is exactly what it says, but they don't believe it, and they don't know the Lord. Brilliant scholars can stand and utter blasphemy with their finger on the text, and they know what it says, but they don't know the Lord. There is that convincing work of the Holy Spirit that is absolutely essential. And then He not only convinces us, but he helps us understand what the text means. The author, this is the only book in the world where every time you read it, the author is right there with you because he lives within you. And he's the author of every word, while also every word is the result of a human writer. No book like this in the world. Next step is interpretation. God guides the saints in correctly understanding and explaining his word. You understand this, for every passage of scripture in the Bible, there is only one correct interpretation. Please understand that. So if scholars differ as to what a text means, they both might be wrong, but they both can't be right. Because, you know, we play games with the Bible. We treat it like we don't treat any other book. You can't take a verse and says, well, it means this and it means that. Now, it can have many applications. And if it's a messianic prophecy, it might have a near and far fulfillment, a near fulfillment in the time of, say, Isaiah, and then an ultimate fulfillment in the person of Christ. But that's the interpretation. Sometimes you hear, you know, so-called Bible studies going on. You go around in a circle and say, now, what do you think it means? Well, I think this verse means blah, blah, blah. Well, that's very interesting. That's great. What do you think it means? Well, I think it means blah, 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 which is the exact opposite. Well, that's very interesting. Good job. That's not Bible study. That'll destroy the church. There's only one interpretation, many applications. Sometimes we're sharing ignorance rather than getting to the heart of what God's word says. Now, if it's so important that we get that, then God provides in his word principles of what we call hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation, so that we know how to rightly interpret the Bible. What's the Awana verse? 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, doing what? That's interpretation. Rightly dividing, literally cutting a straight line with the scripture. Interpretation is so important because it's not enough to have a copy of the Bible in your lap. It needs to be in your heart, in your life. And for that to happen, you need to know what it means. It comes through reading, studying, and correctly interpreting the scriptures. That leads to the eighth step, which is application. God helps us apply his word to our lives so that we live in obedience to his truth, and that pleases him. Now, he went to all this trouble to give us his word for a purpose, and that was not to make us smarter sinners. Yeah, I know the answer to that one, but it doesn't affect my life. But he gave us his word to make us saints whose thoughts and actions reflect that of the character of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. And that only comes as we obey God's word and yield to the Holy Spirit so that he can produce his fruit in our lives and conform us to the image of Christ. Psalm 119, circle that reference there. That is a treasure house of verses on the importance of obeying God's word. Verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. Verse 11, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might what? Not sin against you. Verse after verse, that whole psalm is a love poem to God about his word. The ninth step is authority. Scripture's inherent rule over us is God's word. It's understanding and recognizing and yielding to the fact that God has the right to tell me how to think and how to live and how to act, that this book is the final authority. If we understand the importance of the first eight steps and we live in obedience through the eighth step, then we understand that we do that because of God's ultimate and final authority over our lives. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, that we might know what is right, for reproof, that we might be able to get right, for correction, that we might be able to stay right, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be able to model what is right, 2 Timothy 3:16. So there are nine steps in the process, and there are three facts to remember about this process. First, and I have these listed for you, God himself started it, guided it, and completed the process. This process was completed in terms of the writing of it by the end of the first century. And the preservation has been ongoing so that he promised, my truth will endure to all generations. This is a generation. It's still enduring. A million years from now, nothing you see around you will be here except people, but God's word will still be around. So it was too important to be left to sinful mankind. So the Holy Spirit bore along those writers. Second, God has a personal interest in the success of the process. He wants us to know him accurately and to love him fully. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. He wants people to know him and love him. Jesus said in John 4 that the Father is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Chip Ingram has a great book called God as He Longs for You to Know Him. The title says it all. Remember, this is a revelation, not a hiding. He wants us to understand his word and to know him. Third, God has revealed to us the process as well as the end product. That's what we're talking about here, the process. And he wants us to be assured that we indeed have his word, because Satan is always cast out. He started out with Eve. Did God really say that? And he's been doing it ever since. So somebody comes along and says, hey, we found a new book. It should have been in your Bible. We'll talk more about that next week. Oh, what about this one? Why'd you leave those out? Why you got that one in there? I don't like what that one teaches. Let's cut it out. We can have confidence that we've got the right Bible. That's why he gives three warnings in his word. One at the beginning, Deuteronomy 4, see that reference? One in the middle, Proverbs 30, and one near the end, Revelation 22. Don't add anything to my word, don't take anything away, or you'll be in big trouble. Tomorrow marks the 67th anniversary of D-Day, June 6, 1944. The Allied invasion of Nazi territory at Normandy on the coast of France, the largest amphibious invasion in human history. Over 160,000 troops landing along a 50-mile stretch of the Normandy coast. 195,700 Allied naval and merchant naval personnel and over 5,000 ships were involved. Last weekend, we remembered and honored our troops who died in the service for their country to preserve our freedom. 2,500 of them died on that beach that day. 2,500 Americans, a lot more British and Canadians and others. But D-Day changed the course of the war and the course of history, and it all fell under the command of General Dwight Eisenhower, the Supreme Commander of the Allied Forces. Eisenhower and his staff drew up the plans for the mammoth invasion. They made sure that the directions were carefully explained and thoroughly understood down the chain of command. The night before the invasion, he wrote a famous letter in which he assumed full responsibility should the effort end in failure. Well, my friends, God has launched a massive invasion of Satan's domain on planet Earth. The invasion began in earnest with the work of our Supreme Commander at Calvary. Tom Meeks pointed out last Sunday at the Lord's table that our general didn't stay back at headquarters where it was safe. He became the point man who died to get it all started. Then he rose from the dead. Then he ascended. Then he sent the Holy Spirit to birth the church. And the church is the massive invasion force. This is enemy territory. This is not our home. We're just passing through. It belongs to the Lord. One day he'll reclaim it. One day he'll reign upon it. But right now it's enemy territory. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. He gave us marching orders on how to take back territory from the enemy, one soul at a time. And those marching orders are in his word. So it's very important he has a vested interest in our understanding and obeying his word. And that begins with knowing that we have the right playbook, we have the right manual, we have the right plan. So let's spend the rest of our time this morning answering the question, how do we know that we have the correct Bible? Now to answer that, we have to answer four other questions, and those will take us through the rest of our notes. First, what is meant by the term canon? I said this whole thing has to do with canonicity. So we need to know what the term means. You see it there on your notes. The English word canon comes from the Greek word kanon, which probably derives from the Hebrew kane, which refers to a reed or a measuring rod. The Hebrew word is used in Ezekiel 40 and 42. The word indicates the standard or norm that measures, specifically that which is measured by that standard. It came to mean a rule of action. Paul uses it that way in Galatians 6 and Philippians 3. It has a twofold meaning when it's used of Scripture. It refers to the list of books that met certain tests or rules and thus were considered authoritative and canonical. In other words, they belong in the Bible. It also means that the collection of canonical books becomes our rule of life. We recognize its authority. Now, the first meaning is what's before us, the list of books that are recognized as canonical, the books that belong in the Bible. So the second question, how is this the canonicity of a book determined? There are four principles at play here that we need to grasp, and this is sort of the heart of everything, so listen up real close, kind of tuning in and get these four principles. Here's the first one, self-authentication. What that means is that each book of the Bible is God-breathed, so the moment it was written down, it was canonical. It's self-authentic. The book of Genesis didn't have to wait for some counselor to read it and say, well, I think so, or some Jesus seminar looking at a gospel and say, well, I'll put a black ball, or no, I'll put a red one on that. No human being makes a book of the Bible canonical. It is canonical because it comes from God. He just guides us in recognizing that. So self-authentication is very, very important. We don't vote on whether we think Isaiah belongs in the Bible. It belongs in the Bible because it came from God, and there's evidence of that. Second principle is providential guidance. Now, the saints did have to recognize, they had to make some decisions about inspired books and rejecting others that weren't inspired, and to choose and collect them into collections that they preserved and copied. When the first five books of Moses came from Moses' pen, they were immediately God's word. But God's people had to recognize them as such, and that's where God's providential guidance kicks in to guide that process of recognizing the books, collecting them, saving them, so on. Third principle, test of authorship. And this may be the most important one, because the question of who wrote the book is all important. Was it a lawgiver like Moses, or a prophet like Samuel or Isaiah, or a leader in Israel like David or Solomon? God's people recognized from the beginning that God didn't use just anyone to write his word, and so authorship was perhaps the most important factor. In the Old Testament, you had to be a prophet recognized as such, or some leader. In the New Testament, basically, you had to be an apostle or part of the apostolic community. And we'll talk about that next week. Fourth principle is completion of canon. There was a cutoff date. And the Jews recognize right early on from the time of Malachi that Malachi was the guy. 400 years before Christ, of course, they didn't know that was 400 BC at the time, but they recognized from the text of Malachi, especially chapter 4, that God would stop speaking until an Elijah-type prophet would come in the future, and that turned out to be John the Baptist 400 years later. So there was a 400-year silent period we call the intertestamental period when God wasn't giving scripture. Now, that's important because there were several books written during that time that vie for inclusion, and some people put them in there, but they don't belong there. They're historically helpful, but not scripture. Third question, how was the Old Testament canon established? Now remember the principles we just looked at: self-authenticating, providential guidance, test of authorship, completion of the canon. If it came along after Malachi, no good. But how did the process work out in history? How did the saints know which books were scripture and which were not? Well, they knew because of these principles. And when Moses wrote his books of Genesis and through Deuteronomy, the people of God heard them, and it was immediately apparent to them through the work of the Holy Spirit that God had spoken. In fact, many times he would say, "Thus saith the Lord, God said this." And then God said, "I want you to take these and write them down and put them in the ark." They were put there. Later on, Joshua's book was added. And then the recognition and the collection and the copying process continued, closely guided and guarded by the Holy Spirit. You say, "Well, then that's a little bit subjective, isn't it?" Well, a little bit. But there were objective standards guided by the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever will look at that and say, "Well, I don't buy that." Doesn't change anything. "I don't believe that book belongs in the Bible." Well, guess what? A million years from now, it'll still be there. We don't judge God's word. God's word judges us. But the Spirit of God guides in that process, and we have every reason to believe that he's faithfully done that. Now, there are three lines of evidence of this process. First, the evidence of the Old Testament itself. In the law, for example, there are a number of references to the law of Moses as being authoritative. And I've listed just a very few of them here, the many, many others. They validate that Moses' writing was inspired of God, those first five books, and people recognize it. In the prophets, same thing. They claim to be speaking the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Over and over, you have that divine statement of this is coming from God. And the people recognize that. You can compare like Joshua 6:26 with 1 Kings 16:34, and there are a lot of those. The same is true of the writings or the Psalms, the wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. These were recognized as God's word. And then, as I mentioned earlier, Malachi 4:5 indicate that the prophetic witness was going to end with Malachi and not pick up again until another prophet came along, and as Jesus recognized that prophet as John the Baptist, Matthew 11. There's also the evidence of other sources. Now, we don't have time to look at these individually, but all of these are listed and more, and they provide evidence of an Old Testament canon. For example, the Dead Sea Scrolls. They give positive evidence for most of the Old Testament books. They're not all found there, but the ones that are give evidence of the fact that there was a canon of Scripture recognized prior to Jesus' birth. The prologue to Ecclesiasticus is a non-canonical book that refers to the threefold division of the Old Testament, law, the prophets, and the writings, which was known by his grandfather, 200 BC, the same threefold that's mentioned by Jesus. Philo, who lived during the time of Christ, the first century, referred to the same threefold division. Josephus, who was born about 7 years after Jesus died, and died about the same time as the apostle John, said that the Jews held as sacred only 22 books, which include the exact books that we have in our 39 books of the English Old Testament. Jamnia was a teaching house of rabbis who discussed canonicity in AD 90, about the time that John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Their discussions revealed that there was an existing canon of the Old Testament. They knew this is the Old Testament and this isn't. They knew that. And the church fathers all accepted and recognized the same 39 books that are in your Old Testament. Augustine was the only one in the 4th century who accepted the Apocrypha, but he admitted that they weren't fully authoritative. Then there's the evidence of the New Testament. 250 times New Testament writers quote the Old Testament. They quote every book except Esther, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. They never quote the Apocrypha. Jesus fully authenticated the scope of the Old Testament by three statements. Matthew 5:17, don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets, which was an early twofold division. He says all of these will be fulfilled because they're authoritative. In Luke 24, he used the threefold division. This was near the end of his ministry. All things must be written, which are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. All of these prophecies will be fulfilled because they concern me. In Luke 11, he tells us that he had the same Bible in the first century that I've got on my library shelf, a Hebrew Old Testament. You see, there's three differences between the, or several differences between the Hebrew Old Testament and the English Old Testament. First of all, one of them's written in Hebrew. You probably figured that out real quick. And it reads from right to left. I read my English Bible this way, and I start over here in Genesis, and I go that way. Hebrew Bible, you go over here and go back that way, and it reads from it reads from right to left. A Hebrew Bible only has 22 books, but they're the same as the 39 books in the Old Testament, in the English Old Testament, because some of them are combined. Instead of 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's Chronicles. Instead of 1 and 2 Kings, it's Kings, so forth. And then it's arranged in a different order. What's the last book in our English Old Testament? Malachi. The last book in the Hebrew Old Testament is Chronicles. They're arranged differently. Now, Malachi's in there earlier, but the way I know that Jesus had a Hebrew Old Testament that's just like the ones that we have today is because in this verse, he's indicting the people of his generation for the sins of the Jewish people killing the prophets. He says, from the first prophet that was killed, Abel, in Genesis 4, to the last prophet that was killed, recorded in 2 Chronicles 24. In other words, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Old Testament Bible, you're indicted. That tells us that he recognized the Hebrew canon. It had been recognized 400 years prior to his birth. Now here's the last question. Why were some books left out while the Catholic Bible has more books? When I say some books left out, if you go to your Old Testament, and you start reading, and every time it mentions a book, you say, well, what is that book? Like in the book of Joshua talks about the book of Jasher. Well, I haven't read that one lately. Nobody else has for a long time because it perished centuries ago. Or you get to Numbers 21. You see the reference there. The book of the wars of the Lord. There's a list about that long of books that are mentioned in the Old Testament, but they're not in the Old Testament. They're just cited. And I was going to give you the whole list, but I knew it would take too long. What happened to those books? Well, they perished. We don't know what was in them other than the reference that we have in the Old Testament, but they were not canonical. They were not inspired. So if they had been inspired, the Spirit of God would have had them preserved. And then there's a large group of books called the pseudepigrapha, which means false writings. About 300 of these, they were circulated under false titles, like they would put the name of a famous guy who wrote it, but he didn't actually write it. And they've been listed and translated in some scholarly sources. You can find partial listings in Geisler and Nick's General Introduction to the Bible and other books like that. Nobody accepts them as canonical or authoritative, but that's not true of the Apocrypha. Now, I have to make a distinction here. I should have made it on your outline. There are Old Testament Apocrypha and New Testament Apocrypha. We'll talk about the New Testament ones next time. But the Old Testament Apocrypha, there are about 15 of these. They include 1st and 2nd Ezra, Tobit, Judith, additions to Esther, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, Bel and the Dragon, Song of the Three Hebrew Children, Prayer of Manasseh, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Some of those are very helpful in terms of history, but they're not inspired. Now, these books were known by Christian scholars and the average Christian on the street for the first 1,500 years of the church, but nobody accepted them as part of the Bible other than Augustine gave them some slight credence. But in 1546, right after the Protestant Reformation, at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church accepted 11 of them, not all of them, but 11. Yet Protestants continue to reject them for these reasons, and I've listed these for you. Neither Christ nor the New Testament writers nor the early church accepted them or appealed to them or directly quoted them. Even the Roman Catholic Church excluded them from the Old Testament for those first 1,500 years. And it was for expedient reasons that they included them, most scholars believe, at that point. Their contents are clearly sub-biblical, and some of them are very, very good. First and Second Maccabees, we learn a lot about what was going on during those 400 years. But they're not biblical. And some of them contain clear historical errors that anybody can see. And that, of course, violates inerrancy. And they were never part of the Old Testament Hebrew canon. They were added to the Septuagint later, but that was translated in Greek. So for those reasons, I want to go into all the details. That's why they're not in your Bible. They have some historical value, but we don't believe that they are scripture. Laird Harris, he wrote the book, An Inspiration and Canonicity of the Bible, that I've used for years. I used it for help in putting this together. He was a great Old Testament evangelical scholar, taught at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. He would have been 100 this March, but he died in April of 08 at the ripe old age of 97. He was once asked by an earnest lady why we Protestants don't accept the Apocrypha as canonical, and he said, well, first of all, because Jesus didn't accept them, because the apostles didn't accept them, because the early church didn't accept them, because Protestants and Catholics didn't accept them until for 1,500 years, and because the Catholic Church accepted some of them for expediency, and because they contain historical errors and legends. She still wasn't sure. So he said, well, go home and read them. Okay, she went home and read them. Next time she saw him, she said, I'm convinced. So if you have questions, read them. Get a copy and read them along with Old Testament, New Testament scripture and see the difference. One main thought I want to leave with you. Be confident. Be confident. I hope that's come across. Now there's a lot more detail, but I hope there's enough here that you can be confident that you have God's word to guide your belief and your behavior. That you won't get to heaven one day and he says, why didn't you obey what I had written in 2 Maccabees? He's not going to say that because it wasn't part of the scripture. This past week marked the one-year anniversary of a very stressful time in the Brooks household. As many of you know, my youngest daughter, Courtney, started having numbness and headaches in April and May of last year. She had an MRI, and she was diagnosed with a malignant brain tumor. The Lord worked it out that we were put in touch with one of the top brain surgeons in the world, Dr. Alan Friedman of Duke Hospital. We prayed, and a lot of you prayed. We met right here in this auditorium, these first few rows, and prayed one night. Karen's sister, Joy, flew in from Texas to help Courtney in the hospital. Karen was still in her last week of teaching at kindergarten at North Raleigh Christian Academy. She had a closing program on the night of June 1st when Courtney had to go to the hospital. The next day, June 2nd, she was taken into surgery that morning, and Karen and I kissed her and prayed with her, and then Karen went off to have another good cry. And I went back to the waiting room with my mom and Joy, and then Karen joined us, and I think Melody was there. They told us the surgery would take about 4 hours. So mom and I, this was getting near lunchtime, we went to the cafeteria for a bite, and then we returned, and Joy and Karen went. 2 hours into the surgery, I was called up to the desk and was told that the surgeon wanted to see us. I called Karen on her cell phone, told her that she needed to get there quickly. She moved heaven and earth getting out of that cafeteria. People are still flying, getting on the elevator, and getting up there in record time. Dr. Friedman met with us, and his first words were, it's not cancer. It's not even a tumor. Now, he thought it was. He's one of the top guys in the world. And the specialist who read the MRI thought it was. And another doctor who looked at it thought it was. He said, it's not. It's a massive infection. And I cut it out, and we're going to test it to see what it is so it won't keep coming back. It was later diagnosed as vasculitis, inflammation of the blood vessels. But vasculitis of the brain isn't supposed to be in one area. It's supposed to be all over the brain. And every MRI and test since then has been clear. The doctors are amazed. They say Courtney's case will be in the textbooks. One doctor said there's no medical explanation for it. Karen told him there's a prayer explanation for it. We want to thank you for your prayers and ask that you would continue to do so. I don't know what the future holds, but as Bill Gaither said, I know who holds the future. It makes a difference what you believe. So it makes a difference, and it's important that you know that you have the right Bible, that you have God's Word, that when you're there waiting for your loved one in surgery, in the emergency room, you can put your finger on chapter and verse and say, Lord, this is what you said. And we're trusting you to do all things well according to your word. It makes a difference. Do you know the Lord? That's where it starts. You can't understand this book if you don't know the author. You can't go to heaven if you don't know the author. But he came to this earth and died so that you could go to be with him. And your sin was laid on him, and he paid for it. He said, it's finished. And he rose from the dead to prove it. And he says, if you'll come to me and trust me as your Savior, I'll give you eternal life. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. Chris is going to come to lead us in a closing song. This altar is always open. If you need to come and pray, if I can help you in any way, I'll be up here while we sing. I'll be in the foyer when we're done. Or maybe right where you are, you can reach out by faith and say, Lord, you know, I never made it real. I've never made it personal. I've kind of believed it out there somewhere, but I've never personally acknowledged my sin and put my trust in Jesus Christ. Why don't you do it now? Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so thankful that we can have confidence in it. We're so thankful for the truth and the hope that it gives us. And we thank you that we have the author of your word with us all the time. We ask for any who might be here today that that's not true. They don't know you. May they give their heart to Christ today. And we pray that those of us who do know you would be diligent in studying to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen and women that need not be ashamed because we can rightly divide the word of truth. Do it, we ask, for Jesus' sake. We thank you in his name. Amen.